Beloved congregation, we might reason and say, if only the book of Jonah would have ended with chapter 3. If only it would have ended with those amazing words, and God did it not. What a wonderful and dramatic conclusion that would have been to a story that did not begin well. A story that began with Jonah's foolishness, his rebellion, his unwillingness to obey the express command of his God. And yet, God has sovereignly purposed that the book of Jonah would not end with chapter 3, verse 10, but that it would also include chapter 4. Chapter 3 was indeed and is a dramatic chapter. Three dramatic things happened in chapter 3. First of all, there is the dramatic restoration of Jonah, who dramatically was preserved by God and rescued by a fish appointed by God, who survived 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. A man who received from God a second opportunity to do what he originally called him to do. And we saw how willing he was this time, how ready he was this time, how he immediately obeyed God's command and did what God commanded him to do and proclaimed to that city the message that came directly from God. And then we saw the dramatic response of the Ninevites to the sermon that was preached by Jonah. And dramatic it was, because never before had the word of God ever been proclaimed in that city. And yet, in response to ultimately one sermon, this city and its king come to their knees and bow before God and humble themselves and cry mightily unto God. And then we read that God did it not. And we don't know whether every single person in Nineveh was converted, but that it was real ought not to be doubted, because Christ himself focuses our attention on this history. Christ himself compares himself to Jonah, not only, but Christ himself, the eternal God and living word, tells us specifically that the Ninevites repented. In other words, they turned to God from their idols. And then at the end we read, and he did it not. God fulfilled his own word, which we read in Jeremiah 18, verse 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And you would have expected Jonah to be overjoyed. After all, this is what every servant of God longs for. When we proclaim the word of God in his name, we long to see a proper response to that word. We long to see sinners turning to God from their idols and from sin. We long to see sinners humbling themselves before God. We long to see brokenness of heart. We long to see, above all, sinners flee to Christ for the salvation of their souls. Most commentators continue to highlight the fact that there probably never before or thereafter has been such a remarkable and widespread favorable response to the preaching of the Word of God as happened here, with the only exception perhaps being the day of Pentecost. But it's very likely that in terms of numbers, the response was far greater even than what happened on the day of Pentecost. We would have expected this man of God to have been overjoyed to see so many people respond to his message. And yet, we read the opposite. Yet, chapter 4 begins with these profoundly disturbing words. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And why would God have included that part of the story? Well, first of all, what we observe in God's word over and over again is that the Holy Spirit is a very honest biographer. When the Holy Spirit records the stories of his people and of his servants, he does not gloss over their sins. And so we read of David, the man after God's own heart, and yet we know how deeply he fell. A man like Peter, whom Jesus calls a rock, and yet who denied his master 3 times. And here is a man so evidently called by God, called a prophet of the Lord, a man who knew the voice of God, a man whom God gave a second opportunity, and now look at how he behaves himself. He's angry. He's furious. He's fit to be tied. And why would the Holy Spirit have included this part of the story as well? We need to understand, congregation, that God's servants are flawed men. I am a flawed man. All of God's servants are flawed men. And the only reason Jonah was a prophet of the Lord is not because Jonah had the right personality and he had the right set of gifts. There was only one explanation why Jonah was a prophet of the Lord and why any of us are servants of the Lord. And that is because it pleases God sovereignly to use such men as we are and remain for his service. And so we're going to look at the first 5 verses today, and then next week we hope to look at the remainder of this chapter. And so I already read verse 1, and then let me read verse 2 through 5. And he, this angry man, very angry man, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. So here we have Jonah's response to the repentance of the Ninevites. Last week we saw God's response to the repentance of the Ninevites. He did it not. And now we look at Jonah's response to the repentance of the Ninevites. First of all, we see an angry Jonah. Secondly, a praying Jonah. And then thirdly, a silent Jonah when God speaks to him. An angry Jonah, a praying Jonah, and a silent Jonah. So, what made Jonah so angry? Why was Jonah so displeased with the overwhelming, widespread repentance of the Ninevites? A wicked city, as we know. Well, first of all, there are several reasons are suggested by a variety of commentators. And we cannot really fully get into the mind of Jonah here, but there are some things that readily suggest themselves. First of all, there may have been a concern for the reputation of Israel's God. After all, Jonah had gone throughout the city, and we have to believe that he preached for days on end, and that he preached from his text and expounded that text and told the people of Israel, or the people of Nineveh, that they had provoked Israel's God to anger. And that Israel's God is a God who by no means clears the guilty. The people of Nineveh probably knew about what God had done to the Egyptians. And so all of a sudden, nothing happens. Day 41 came, and nothing happened. You can imagine the tension that filled the city. What would happen on day 41? And it was obvious that God was gracious to this city. And it may have been Jonah's way of thinking to think that this totally undermined everything he had told the people of Nineveh. And probably, in his preaching, he had not told them about the mercy of Israel's God. He had not told them about the long-suffering of Israel's God. He had only told them about the wrath of Israel's God and the impending judgment that was coming. It may have been a concern for his own honor and dignity, his reputation as a prophet. Because what do we read in Deuteronomy 18, verse 22? It says, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, that means if it doesn't happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So Jonah thought in his mind, these people are now going to think that I'm a liar. These people are going to think that I am not for real. His own honor, his own reputation was on the line. And of course, we know that that's not true. As I pointed out to you before, his message clearly implied the grace of God. Because Jonah had to tell them, yet 40 days. And the implication of that message simply was this, that if you repent and turn from your evil ways, that judgment will not come. But that's one part of the message that Jonah obviously did not want to think about. So a concern for God's honor, a concern for his own reputation, but also, and I think very real, is his concern for Israel, his own nation. Because very painfully, he was reminded of the wickedness of his own people. He was reminded of the fact, here is a wicked city that was infamous for its wickedness and its corruption and immorality. Here is a wicked city that responds after one sermon. And God had sent his servants to Israel, one after the other. They had spoken in God's name. He himself had preached to them, and it seemed as if his preaching fell on deaf ears. And suddenly, by witnessing this amazing repentance among the Ninevites, Jonah was painfully reminded of how hard-hearted and how stiff-necked the people of Israel had become. Oh, it filled him with the very uneasy feeling that God was beginning to bypass his own people, and that God was now turning to the Gentiles. I wonder if Jonah thought at all about the words of Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, where we read this, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God's, their idolatry. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." And so Jonah was concerned, deeply concerned about his own nation. And of course, Jonah knew the prophecies about God's judgment upon his own people that would include the Assyrians. That's why he wanted them out of the way. He wanted them destroyed. Another commentator suggests that the destruction of Nineveh would have given Jonah a message to come home with. He could have told his people that God's judgment upon Nineveh was an object lesson for them as to what would happen if they did not repent. All of this may have been playing in the mind of God, and yet our text does not really leave us in the dark with what was really gnawing at him, what was really something that really made him upset and made him angry. And what is this? Jonah witnessed the radical nature of the grace of God. By witnessing the repentance of the Ninevites, Jonah realized that they were not in any way superior as a people. Jonah realized that God had been gracious to a city that deserved destruction. By the way, as you know, I've often highlighted that here. When we talk about the grace of God, it means that God gives to sinners the exact opposite of what they deserved. That's what those words imply. He did it not. He did the exact opposite of what he would have done if Nineveh had not repented. He gave them the opposite of what he deserved. And you know, congregation, by nature, you and I are all offended by the radical nature of the grace of God. Why is that? Because the grace of God means that all human merit, all human credentials are radically excluded. That means that when God deals graciously with us, there is not anything in us that moves him to be gracious. And Jonah, no doubt, thought that he had understood the grace of God until he witnessed the repentance of the Ninevites. Oh, Jonah, no doubt, had embraced the doctrine of God's grace. At least he thought he did. But he never thought that that grace of God would even include the Ninevites. In his mind, they were the lowest of the low. In his mind, they were the most wicked people of his generation. And to think that God was gracious to them, that God did not destroy them, that offended him, that made him angry. He should have rejoiced, because the Bible tells us that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Can you imagine the joy there must have been in heaven that so many responded to the message of God's word? As I said last week, the impact of this repentance was such that the destruction of Nineveh was postponed not by 40 days, but by 150 years. By the way, congregation, that's why we need to pray every day for God to send another revival to our nation. Because if that were to happen, if God were to visit our nation again with a mighty visitation, if God would revive his slumbering church in North America, if God would pour out his spirit again, what an impact that would have on our nation. I'm afraid then that includes all of us. We are too preoccupied with thinking that we need a political solution. We don't need a political solution, congregation. We need a spiritual solution. And it was because of this spiritual work of God that the destruction of that city, that was postponed by 15 years. And instead, Jonah is angry. You know how angry, boys and girls? The language in Hebrew is very strong. He was literally fit to be tied. His eyes were flashing. He was furious. He was angry. He was so bent out of shape. It was unbelievable how angry he was. We meet some of this anger elsewhere in Scripture. We know that Samuel was really upset when he found out that God had rejected Saul. David was displeased when Uzzah reached out to keep the ark from falling and he died. Moses became very angry with the people of Israel, and instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock. And yet there was something different about their anger. This anger, this intense anger that Jonah is manifesting himself, was a wicked anger. Was an extremely ungodly reaction of this man of God. This was the reaction that Jesus talked about in the parable of the prodigal son, better called the parable of the gracious father. Because you know, there are two parts to that story. Too often we only focus on the first part and we forget the second part. And the second part tells us of the reaction of the elder brother when he finds out that his brother, who had wasted his father's living, who had destroyed his father's reputation, who had wasted his living with a very immoral, wicked lifestyle, yet when he comes back as a repentant man, his father embraces him. And there is a celebration over the fact that this lost son has returned. And the elder brother finds out about the party, about the celebration. And he is furious because, you see, he viewed himself as far superior to that other brother. And suddenly he finds his father celebrating the return of a man who had lived, in his eyes, a very sinful and a very wicked life. And it was only because the elder brother did not really understand his own heart. Because that story makes it clear that that elder brother had no more love for his father than the younger one, except he outwardly went through the motions, and it appeared outwardly. And of course, the reason Jesus told that story was to expose the heart of the Pharisee. Because by nature, we are all like that. We hear about ungodliness and wickedness out there in the world. And even though we don't dare to say it, we're inclined to think that we are just a little bit better than all of those ungodly people out there. We're all inclined to be like that Pharisee in the parable who stood there in the middle of the temple with his hands lifted up and said, "Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other men are. I am certainly not like that publican." And that was Jonah's problem here. Jonah, what this exposed is how highly he thought of himself and how highly he thought of his own people. And all of that was blown away. All of that was exposed by the repentance of the Ninevites. And what we see here, congregation, is that God's children continue to be sinners. What we see here is an ugly manifestation of what we call Jonah's old man. Jonah's flesh here has the upper hand. And let there be no mistake about a congregation. Also in the life of God's children, flesh is flesh. The old man in the believer is wicked and perverse. The old man desires sin. The old man rebels against God and against God's will. The old man wants to indulge in sin. It is the new man that is attracted to God. And that's why in the life of God's children, we see this battle going on between the new man and the old man. And there are times where we really see the new man flourishing. And when the fruits of the Spirit manifest themselves, and then there are those other times when the old man rears its ugly head, as happened here with Jonah. That's why I said when I began this sermon, this series of sermons, I said this book is ultimately not about Jonah. It's ultimately a book about God's character. Because the reason the Holy Spirit, as the honest biographer of his people, allows us to witness this is as a backdrop against which we would observe the character of God. This sinful response of Jonah only highlights the gracious character of God. This simply proves, congregation, that Jonah, even though he was a servant of God, did not yet really understand the character of God very well. He did not yet understand that God cares about sinners, whether they are Israelites or whether they are Ninevites. He cares about sinners. And that will become very clear in the concluding verses when God rebukes Jonah and when he teaches him another lesson by the gourd that grows overnight and that disappears overnight. Jonah did not really understand that God really means what he says. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn unto me and live. And God demonstrated that in the city of Nineveh. And what an encouragement that is for us today. Because that story tells us, congregation, that it matters not how wicked we are. It matters not how sinful we are. If we repent and turn to God, he will be gracious to us. He will receive us. He has no pleasure in the death of sinners. And congregation, what a humbling story this is for us. We need to ask ourselves, because we can look at Jonah and say, Jonah, what's wrong with you? How could Jonah respond this way? You know, how would we respond if we heard that God had done a mighty work in Hollywood of all places, in the capital of perversion and immorality? What if we would hear that God has done a mighty work of salvation among the Democrats in Congress? That we would hear that God has dealt graciously with Cory Booker and with Nancy Pelosi and with Chuck Schumer and so on and so forth. What would our response be? Or are we like Jonah? Are we secretly waiting for God to strike them? Are we secretly waiting for God to judge them and to destroy them? That's what Jonah was hoping for, because he knew as long as the Ninevites were around, it didn't bode well for Israel. And so we think in our own minds too, if only all those ungodly people could be eliminated, it would be well for our country. And instead, we should be praying for their conversion. And the question is, would we delight in hearing that? That's why I'm trying to be very practical here. That's what we have to do in order to try to understand how Jonah felt about the repentance of the Ninevites and of this wicked city. What does he do? Well, it says, and he prayed. Boys and girls, do you think this was a good prayer? He prayed. At least he prayed. That was a good thing. So in other words, in his distress, Jonah turns to God. He is totally tied in knots. He is in incredible turmoil. His whole soul is in turmoil. And in the turmoil, he prays unto the Lord. This was a very different prayer. So the second time that we read about Jonah praying in the book of Jonah, this was a very different prayer from the prayer he prayed in the belly of the fish. Then Jonah had really been humbled. There was nothing left of this strong-willed and stubborn Jonah when he was in the belly of the fish. But now that strong will, that strong personality of Jonah is manifesting itself again. And yet what we realize, that Jonah was, after all, a child of God. He was accustomed to communing with God, even when the going got rough. Congregation, we need to learn something of that. Because there are those times that we find ourselves in turmoil. we find ourselves having to deal with perplexing circumstances where we can't sort it out anymore. We don't know what's going on, and our heart is in turmoil. Everything is boiling and bubbling on the inside. And what we need to do is bow our knees and tell the Lord about it. At least in this prayer, Jonah did not pretend something. He was honest. He was very honest about himself. He poured out his heart to God, even when it was ugly. But it's so obvious from this prayer that Jonah, at this point, is really blind to the ugliness of what he is doing. And that's always the case with us too. Unless God sheds light on it, that's going to happen in a moment. Unless God sheds light on it, we don't even realize at times how ugly it is, what goes on the inside, how sinful some of our thoughts and actions and inclinations can be. Jonah, certainly, at this point, he was blind to it. And actually, if you read carefully what he says in verse 2, you know what Jonah was doing here? He was calling God on the carpet. Think about it. He was calling God on the carpet. He said, you know what he actually said? Lord, we already had this conversation. We already had this conversation when thou didst call me the first time. Was not this my saying? Didn't I say this? Did I not say this when I was yet in my country? Did I not predict this? Did I not say that when thou didst call me to go to the city, that this would be the outcome? I already could have predicted it. Therefore, look at what he says. Therefore, I fled unto Tarshish. You know what's so sad here? Is that Jonah very quickly forgot what happened in the belly of the fish. At least when he was there, he knew what he had done. He knew how sinful he had been. But do you see how quickly even believers forget what they have been taught? One moment we're in the right place. One moment we humble ourselves before God, and the next moment we're again in the wrong place, as Jonah so evidently was. A congregation, if we have any self-knowledge, then we will know how quickly and how easily that happens. It doesn't take much sometimes, and suddenly our old man rears its ugly head. It doesn't take much, and our heart is aflame. And here you see the essence of sinfulness. And the essence of sinfulness is simply this: that we think that we can God call, that we can call God to give an account of what he is doing in our lives. It all goes back to the original lie that Adam and Eve believed, thou shalt be as God. And so who of us has never been guilty of this, when things did not work out the way we thought they would work out, when God's providence crossed our plans, and when things went differently than we had anticipated? Who of us have not felt this rebellion inside? Why is this? And what he's doing here, at least in the belly of the fish, he was repentant. Now he's justifying himself. He said, I had a reason why I fled. The reason I fled to Tarshish, because I knew that thou art a gracious God, slow to anger, merciful and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Oh, Jonah didn't realize that by uttering these words, that he was damning what he had done. Because Jonah, in his foolishness, gives this marvelous summary of who God is, this marvelous description of his character. We find that all through the Old Testament. Of course, this comes ultimately from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. We hope to read that chapter tonight, where God gives this marvelous revelation of himself. That's why I don't want to spend too much time on this. We will do that tonight. But look at what he quotes. We find it in Joel 2, verse 13. Where it says, "Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Almost the identical language. What an amazing testimony Jonah gives of God's character. And Jonah knew God. He knew this from experience. Jonah's knowledge of God was experiential. He had experienced this in his life. That this is who God is. And he had just experienced it in the belly of the fish. When he was spewed out and he stood on the shore, he realized that he was alive, because God had not dealt with him according to his sins. He knew firsthand that this is who God is. And yet, he seeks to justify himself. So when you come home, boys and girls, I want you to look at verses 2 and 3. And you see if my math is right. But 10 times he talks about himself. "I pray thee, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art gracious. And now I beseech thee, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die." 10 times he refers to himself. You know what Jonah was saying? And what we foolishly do? Jonah was saying, "Lord, I was right, and thou art wrong." That's how foolish we are. We may not say it. We may be far too orthodox to actually utter those words. But that's where we are. That's where we can be when we find ourselves in difficult situations, when things go very differently than we had thought and had anticipated. Then what does Jonah do? He resigns for the second time. He resigned in chapter 1, and now he does it again. "Therefore," he says, "now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." So Jonah is saying, "That's it. I'm throwing in the towel. I'm done. I'm done. I would rather die. There's no sense in me living anymore. I no longer want to be thy servant. I no longer want to do this work. I no longer want to go out and make a fool of myself and proclaim, and then things turn out this way. I'm done. I've had it. I no more. I'm done. I'm resigning. I want to die." Oh, the old man, it really has his upper hand. But there's one striking difference between his first resignation and his second resignation. Because the first time, he flees from God. The first time, he tries to get as far away from God as he can. He tries to escape the presence of God. But at least the second time, he flees to God. No longer from God, but at least now he's talking to God. He's fleeing to him. He is opening his heart. He is letting it all come out. He is unburdening himself to God. Oh, this disposition of Jonah is not foreign to God's servants throughout history. God's servants have all known such times, that they would rather quit than go on, that they would rather throw in the towel. Job got so discouraged, he said, "Oh, that it would please God to destroy me. My soul chooses strangling," he says, "and death rather than life." Job 7:15. How about Elijah? He requested for himself that he might die, we read in 1 Kings 19, verse 4. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Of course, Elijah was upset for another reason, because nobody was listening to him. Jonah had a whole town respond to his message, and he was displeased. Jeremiah, a very difficult ministry. It got so bad that Jeremiah said, Lord, thou hast deceived me. And in verse 14 of chapter 20, he says, cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. That's how discouraged these men became. Just like Jonah. I'm done with it. I'm finished. I no longer want to serve this God. I'm done. I'm resigning. How different from the Apostle Paul. He too said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But he longed to die because he wanted to be with Christ. But he said, I will stay here if that's more profitable for you. If it's more profitable for God's church, I will continue. That's the right disposition. And then what we see, does God accept his resignation? He tendered it for the second time. How would you deal with an employee that comes to you for the second time and said, I'm resigning. I no longer want to work for you. I'm done. God does not accept this resignation either. And that's why chapter 4 is there. Because ultimately chapter 4 shows us the gracious character of God, not only towards the Ninevites, but even towards his stubborn, self-willed servant, Jonah, to demonstrate to us that even though Jonah behaved himself like a fool, God was not going to abandon him. God does not forsake the work of his own hands, not even if that is someone like Jonah. And dear believer, that's my story, that's your story. That's why we are still here today. God has not given up on you. He's not given up on me. He has not forsaken us. He never abandons his own work. And he did not abandon Jonah. Look how he now demonstrates that he is what Jonah just said he is. Look how he responds to Jonah. Then said the Lord, again that wonderful name of God with all capital letters. Boys and girls, you know what that means, right? The name of God in capital letters, Lord. That's that wonderful gospel name of God. That name that more than any other name reveals the character of God, the faithfulness of God. Everything Jonah said about God is wrapped up in that name. Then said the Lord, very gently, doest thou well to be angry? It was as if God just tapped him on the shoulder. He said, Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? Do you have a right to be upset? Oh, what amazing, loving kindness. By the way, this is God's favorite method to bring us to the right place is by asking questions. By asking questions. He did that with Adam and Eve. Where are you? Adam, where are you? I missed you. I came to our meeting place and you weren't there. Where are you? Oh, you're naked. And who told you that you were naked? Probing questions. Probing questions. When God visits Elijah, when he's all in despair, Elijah, what's going on? Why are you so upset? And then he pours out his heart. He said, I have labored for thy cause and I'm the only one left, he said. And right away, and that's, you know, what we see here, God is like a good physician. A good physician will quickly find out what the issue is. If you ever wonder, boys and girls, by when you go for a physical and the doctor just knocks on your body and he knows exactly by the way that responds if you have a problem or not. And he examines your abdomen and but this doctor, this spiritual doctor, doesn't have to search. He knows the problem and he has masterful ways of confronting us with our sinful behavior. That's what he does here. Jonah, you're angry. I know you're angry. But Are you justified? Do you have a right to be angry? Doest thou well to be angry? Oh, the loving kindness of God. You know what God is demonstrating here? What we read in the book of Proverbs, that a soft answer turns away wrath. So how does God deal with Jonah's explosive anger? How does he deal with his temper tantrum? How does he deal with his fury? He comes to him softly and said, Jonah, I know you're upset. I know you're angry. But is your anger justified? And so God right away gets to the issue. He right away gets to the issue. That's his anger, his sinful anger, his sinful response to the Ninevites' repentance. And he did that, you see. Why did he ask that question? Oh, God wanted to say to Jonah, Jonah, did you forget what I just did to you? Did you forget that I rescued you from the belly of the fish? Did you already forget that you should have been at the bottom of the sea instead of here? Do you realize how you provoked me to anger by your behavior, by your disobedience, by running away from me, and now by your response? Jonah, what right do you have to be angry? And we will see in the rest of the chapter that God's purpose, and that's why this is in the Bible, it shows us the loving kindness of God. God doesn't give up on his people. For God, there are no unfinished projects. He will finish what he has begun. And he is determined to sanctify this strong-willed, stubborn prophet of his. And so he graciously deals with him. He deals with this slow learner. A congregation, that's what I am. And that's what we all are. Every believer is a slow learner. Every student in the school of God's grace is learning disabled. We need to be taught the same lessons over and over again. And God shows us how patient he is, even with him. And finally, Jonah is quiet. What could he say? What could he say? What response could there be to this? How convicting that question was. What right do you have to be angry? And yet, he still didn't humble himself. Because what does he do? At least he's quiet now. But he goes and he sits on the east side of the city. And he sits down, makes himself a booth, crosses his arms, and just sits there, waiting for the destruction to come. He's still hoping that somehow he will be vindicated. He's sitting there till he might see what would become of the city. Oh, congregation, what a dramatic contrast between God and Jonah. In Genesis 6, we read when wickedness just exploded in that first world. It says, and God repented that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. We don't see that with Jonah, not yet. We know with quite certainty that Jonah wrote this book inspired by the Spirit. The writing of this book was his act of repentance, most likely. He was so different from Abraham, was he not? We read of Abraham, too, that he got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. But Abraham had been pleading with God to be merciful on Sodom. He was hoping that God would spare even Sodom. And how about the disciples who came to Jesus when this Samaritan city rejected them? He says, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Even as Elias did. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And that's one thing Jonah did not yet understand. And then how great is the contrast between Jonah and between the greater Jonah. He also said, it is better for me to die than to live. But why did he say that, the greater Jonah? Because he knew that without his death, redemption could not be accomplished. Without his death, sinners like Jonah could not be saved. Without his death, without his sacrifice, there would be no hope for rebels like us. And it was in anticipation of that sacrifice, you see, that God was gracious to this rebellious man, to this stubborn and foolish man. That's why God continued to deal with us. And dear believer, that's why God will never give up on you. Oh, he may afflict you. He may have to use bitter medicine to sanctify us and to bring us to the right place. But he will never give up. He will never forsake the work of his own hands. There sits Jonah with his arms folded, waiting what might become of the city. But you know what the greater Jonah did? When he looked at the city, Jerusalem, when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. That's what Jesus did. That's the dramatic difference between this Jonah and between the greater Jonah. And so, congregation, who do you resemble? Who do I resemble? Do we resemble this Jonah, or do we resemble the greater Jonah? Are we filled with anger and bitterness and resentment, desiring the death and the destruction of the wicked, or are we weeping over our nation? Are we weeping over the ungodly in our land? Are we weeping over the fact that so many are on their way to hell unless the gospel is preached to them? And so this whole story has been very convicting for me and should be convicting for you. It calls us to serious self-examination. What is our attitude toward the ungodly that surround us? And how do we respond to God's mysterious and perplexing dealings in our lives? Do we humble ourselves, or do we say what Jonah said, Lord, I was right and thou art wrong, which you are inclined to do? Oh, what a blessing it is when we will finally humble ourselves, as ultimately happened to Jonah, because God, even though he now sits down on this hillside, God will teach him one more lesson, an amazing object lesson. The God who appointed a fish to bring Jonah to the right place, as we will see next week, now appoints a gourd to teach Jonah a lesson that he would never forget. May God bless also this portion of his word to our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how heart-searching is thy word. How deeply it penetrates. How it exposes us for who we really are. Oh, that searching question, doest thou well to be angry? Oh, that we would take it to heart. That we would examine our own hearts and lives, where we are at this moment. Whether our heart is in turmoil because of thy perplexing ways. Whether we have any compassion even for the ungodly. Whether in any way we reflect thy character. Thou who hast no pleasure in the death of sinners, but that they would turn unto thee and live. And so, Lord, may we take this homeward with us, and may we examine ourselves and look into the mirror also of this story and of this portion of thy words. And, Lord, bring us to repentance, that we would humble ourselves at thy feet. And so go with us. Bless our time of fellowship. Bless the instruction that will be given to our young people, and gather with us again in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalter 84, verses 1 and 2. I will graciously teach thee the way that thou shalt go, and with my eye upon thee, my counsel make thee know. The two stanzas of 84. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.